I said, O my God, take me not away in the midst of my days. Thy years are throughout all generations. Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. The children of thy servant shall continue, and their seed shall be established before thee. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now this Lord's Day evening, we come to the seventh message in a series of messages on the doctrine of God, or on the study of theology proper, the study of the Godhead in particular. Numerous times in the studies, we've looked at the larger catechism, question 6, and its answer. Question 6 asks, what do the Scriptures make known of God? And the answer is, the Scriptures make known what God is, the persons of the Godhead, His decrees, and the execution of His decrees. And in that answer, we have a nice outline of what the doctrine of God encompasses. We have to consider what the Scripture says regarding who God is, what He is, His attributes. Then we have to come to understand the Godhead and understand the three persons of the Godhead in the Trinity. Then we have to understand what the Word says about the decrees of God, and then how God actually executes those decrees or counsels or plans. And we have for a number of weeks been looking at this first aspect, what God is, or the attributes of God. We've noted that there is some validity to the Reformed distinction between certain attributes, attributes that describe who God is to Himself and what God is to us, His incommunicable attributes and His communicable attributes. Those attributes of God which we partake no part of at all as human beings created in His image. And then those attributes that we partake of in some fashion, but not infinitely, eternally, or unchangeably do we take part of those attributes. Now, in the first three studies and sermons on the incommunicable attributes, when we considered God's being and His name and His Spirit, we noted the implications of that in these attributes, that God is incomprehensible, that He is independent, that He is indivisible, that He is incorporeal or invisible, and that He's incorruptible. Children, did you notice the two letters that all of those words began with? The letter I, and then the letter N. In, or sometimes im, added to the word as a prefix to a word, means not. It comes from the Latin, it means not. All these attributes that we've been considering can be defined as things that are not true of us. You see, we're comprehensible. God is not comprehensible. We're dependent creatures. We're creatures. We're dependent. God is independent. We're divisible. You can cut us up into parts and pieces. And even our soul and our body can be separated. God is indivisible. He's not divisible. He cannot be cut up and divided up. He is invisible. We're visible. God is not visible. We're also corruptible. We decay. We get old. We get weak. We get frail. And God is incorruptible. He doesn't decay or deteriorate. So we saw those incommunicable attributes, and we've also been looking at others the last two Lord's Days, the fact that God is infinite. We're finite. God is not finite. He's infinite. It's the only way to describe what God is to say He's not something that we are. And last Lord's Day, we looked at the fact that God is eternal. But we also noted that it's true in one sense that God is immortal. And He is only immortal because He is the fountain of immortality. We as His creatures only have immortality in the sense that we've been given immortality. We have no end because God has ordained that we'll have no end. But He alone, Paul says, is immortal. He's not mortal. He doesn't die like we do. Now this Lord's Day evening, I'd like us to look at this last incommunicable attribute, the fact that God is, as the Catechism says in question 4, or in the answer 4, unchangeable or immutable. If something mutates, it changes, children. God doesn't change. He's unchangeable. We are changeable, but God is not. Now look here in our text in Psalm 102. Look at verse 25. Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hand. Here the psalmist would have us consider the heaven and the earth. The earth and all that God created in the heavens. That's pretty big, isn't it? And yet, the heavens and the earth are not infinite. They're big, but they're finite. No matter what scientists might try to tell you, they're finite. Because only God is infinite. Heaven and earth are old. They're much older than we are. But they're not eternal. The celestial bodies, the heavens and the earth, are stable, aren't they? They appear to be stable. We appear to go around in the same orbit, don't we? And yet the Word of God says that two times in history, one time the sun stopped, so clearly the earth stopped, and one time it went backwards. You see, it appears to be stable, but it's not unchangeable. You see, the psalmist goes on to say, they shall perish, no matter how stable they appear to be, and imperishable, unable to be destroyed or changed. The psalmist says, they shall perish, but in contrast, thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment, as a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. Here in the same verse, God says through the psalmist that the earth will perish, but then he says that God will change the earth. You see, I don't think he's saying that he's going to annihilate or eliminate the whole earth, but it's going to be drastically changed. It's not going to be what it is currently. Because the earth will change. But God says that He will endure. Thou shalt endure, the psalmist says. Speaking of God's eternality, that He is immortal. But then he goes on to say in verse 27, but thou art the same. You see, and thy years shall have no end. He's speaking again of God's eternality. God will endure. We looked at that last Lord's Day. But here in 27a, the psalmist says, but thou art the same. You're immutable. You're unchangeable, God. You're going to change the heavens and the earth, things that we can see that seem big, that seem eternal, that appear stable. But in fact, they're finite. In fact, they're not eternal. And in fact, they're changeable because you, the unchangeable God, will change them. I want us to look this evening at God's immutability or the fact that He's unchangeable. What it means, quite simply, children, to be unchangeable is to be always the same, without any change or any alteration. Children, have you ever thought that you're not the same right this minute that you were when you left the house this evening? That you're not made up of the same material that you were made up of then. Certain food parts that you've taken in earlier today have been digested, and that food has been used as energy in your body. Your body's given off water vapor off your skin. You're not the same person. You're not exactly what you were. You've also learned something in the last half hour. You've seen things that you may never have seen before. You've listened to conversation that you never had thought. You may have even learned a new word or two or what have you. You may have learned something new about your brother or your sister or your mother or your father. See, you're not the same. We're changing constantly. But God is always the same. He's infinitely free from any possible change. What I want us to look at this evening is that God is unchangeable first in His being. Secondly, God is unchangeable in His counsel or His plans. And then I want us to see that God is unchangeable in His love. God is unchangeable in His being, in His counsel, and in His love. Again, we see from verse 27, Thou art the same. There is no addition to or subtraction from God. You see, there are things that we ought to add to ourselves to make ourselves better. And there are things in our lives that we ought to cease from doing, subtract from ourselves, no longer do. Okay? There are things that we could do and be that would make us better, and there are things that we could do and be and that we could stop doing that would make us better. But see, God can have no addition or any subtraction. Remember what we've seen, children, in Exodus 3:14, where God says to Moses through the burning bush, I am that I am. I'm the eternal God. I've always been what I am right now. I've never been anything different. And there, and in that phrase, in the explanation of the Hebrew word Yahweh or Jehovah, as it's translated in English, we have the distinction, the primary distinction between the Creator and the creature. You see, we can't say of ourselves that we're the same as we were even an hour ago or a half hour ago, much less we're the same thing that we were from all eternity. The creation is constantly changing and becoming something new. God eternally is. And He is just what He's always been. Think about it for a minute. If God were not unchangeable, then He could not be perfect. You see, Jesus says in Matthew 5:48, Be ye therefore perfect as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. God is perfect. But you see, if we needed to add something to Him, if we could add something to Him, then He wasn't perfect before that addition was made. You see, and if something was taken away from God, then the God that would be after the subtraction would not be as good, would not be the same God that was prior to the subtraction. John Flavel, the English Puritan, said this, "The immutability of God flows from the perfection of His nature, to which nothing can be added and from which nothing can be taken away." The Puritan Stephen Charnock said this, "The reason that anything decays is either its own native weakness or a superior power of something contrary to it." Does that make sense, children? There's two reasons why something can change. Because that something, that person, that being, is not all powerful. You see, they have some weakness in themselves that are going to cause them to change. Or, there's some power outside them that's greater than them. So he goes on to say, "There is no weakness in the nature of God that can introduce any corruption, because He is infinitely simple without any mixture, nor can He be overpowered by anything else. A weaker cannot hurt Him, and a stronger than He there cannot be. Nor can He be outwitted or circumvented, because He is infinite wisdom." You see, He's most pure and perfect, so He's not falling apart. We're falling apart. God doesn't fall apart. There's no inherent weakness in God. He's almighty, He's all-powerful, He's infinite, eternal, and unchangeably powerful, so no one can twist His arm. No one can force Him to change. And Charnock goes on to say as well, no one can outsmart Him. You see, there obviously is someone in this world that's stronger than anybody else. And without any weapons, there's one man, or could be a woman, who knows, that could take on anyone else and defeat them in combat. They may be the strongest person, but that doesn't mean they couldn't be outwitted by somebody that's a little brighter. Maybe much weaker. Just a little bit smarter, you see. But see, God is infinitely powerful, but He's infinitely wise. He can't be undone. He is unchangeable in His being because He is perfect in His being. But He's also unchangeable in His counsel. In Psalm 33:11, we read this, "The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of His heart to all generations." The counsel of the Lord standeth forever. You see, what He's planned still stands. You see, what our forefathers who founded this nation, who established the colonies in colonial America, they had a plan, didn't they? And things aren't working out as they planned. As much as their plan was right and biblical, their plan is not being carried out today, is it? And the plans of all creatures eventually come to naught. Their plans may be carried out for a period, maybe significantly in their administration, but before long, they're gone. Someone else is in power. Some other Congress is now in charge. And the council no longer stands. How often do our plans change? We have a plan. We have an idea of what we're going to do tomorrow or next week or next month or next year. And because we're not perfect, we don't have perfect knowledge, we're going to learn something tomorrow morning about the weather, or about our health, or about someone else's condition in our family, and our plans are going to have to be altered. We're constantly adjusting our plans, aren't we? I'm sure some of you children have asked your mother and father if you could, if they would take you somewhere on Saturday. Maybe take you to Carowinds or take you to this or to that. And they might, as many parents do, with many thoughts in their mind, say, yes, we'll go there. We'll go do that. And then what happens? You wake up Saturday morning, mom's sick, or it's pouring down rain, or you're sick, or your brother or sister broke a leg last night. How many reasons might there be, legitimate reasons, why mom or dad cannot fulfill what they said they would do for you? Because they didn't know. They couldn't foresee all the things that would come to pass that would alter their plan. But God Himself knows all things. Nothing takes Him by surprise, and so His counsel never changes. In Isaiah chapter 46, verse 9 and 10, we read this, I am God, and there is none like me. Now He's going to tell us something unique about God that is true of no one else, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Everything that God plans to do, He carries out. He declares the end at the beginning. And every time we try to declare the end from the beginning, even in an hour, it doesn't work out just the way we plan. It says, from ancient times, God declares the things that are not yet done. The things that have not yet happened, children, God's plan for them to happen. Just when they're going to happen, just how they're going to happen, all the circumstances surrounding that happening, God has planned it all. Nothing can intrude on God's plan. Things constantly intrude in our plans, don't they? But nothing can outsmart God. No one or nothing. We read in Isaiah 14:27, for the Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall disannul it? And His hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back? You see, what God is saying is, He's the Lord of hosts. He's planned it. Who's going to change His plan? You see, the plans of men are changed because the plans of men are not infallible. And so the plans of one administration, the next administration will undo. Someone with more power can disannul the purposes of someone with less power or with less wisdom. But God is clearly saying, because He has infinite wisdom, no one can disannul, no one can stop His plan. No one has a higher plan that will force Him to submit to their plan. He goes on to say, and His hand is stretched out. A picture, children, of God about to do what He's planned. He's about to carry out what He's planned to do in time. And He asks the rhetorical question, who shall turn it back? Some of you children may remember a time when you went to touch something that mommy or daddy had told you not to. Maybe it was a hot oven. those. Maybe it was the gear shift in the car. Whatever it might be. Now, mom or dad may have let you touch it and then taken your first spanking. But if touching it was going to endanger you or them, I'm sure they would have, sure they grabbed that hand and stopped you, didn't they? You were planning to do something. Someone more powerful stopped you from doing that something that you planned. You see, God through Isaiah is saying, my hand is stretched out. Who do you think is going to stop my hand? Who do you think has more power than me that's going to stop me in carrying out what I intend to do? You see, we're constantly stopped in carrying out what we want to do. Sometimes by men, sometimes by our ignorance, sometimes by the hand of God. In one sense, always through the hand of God, sometimes mediated through men and through our foibles. Paul himself could say in Hebrews 6:17, speaking of God confirming his promises with an oath, he says, God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. Here Paul is speaking of the stability of the covenant, that God has taken an oath to keep his word. And what he's saying is that that's just another way of declaring to us that God's faithful. But God didn't, in one sense, have to do that. His counsel was always immutable. It was always unchangeable. He didn't have to covenant to make it so. He covenanted for us so that it would be an anchor for our faith, that we'd be strengthened in our faith to understand the fact that God's counsel remains true. Now, we might have an objection. There's probably someone in this room that's asking themselves, well, what about those places in Scripture where it says God repents? There are places in Scripture. Genesis 6:6 is one. Jonah 3:10 is another. Just two examples where it says that God repents. How do we understand these apparent changes in God? They're at least described as though God changed his mind. That's what repent means at the root, to change one's mind. It's not that God changes his mind, it's that he changes his relationship based on man's acts. He knows what we're going to do. He knows what the Ninevites were going to do. He wasn't surprised at the Ninevites' response to Jonah's preaching, but he tells them what they're going to get if they don't respond in such a way. Is that not exactly what he does in the covenant? He gives the covenant blessings and the covenant curses. Only one of them will come true for any individual or any family or any nation. But he shows what will take place if it happens. It's very interesting. In these passages, Genesis 6:6 and Jonah 3:10, we get the impression that God changes his mind. But then listen to this in Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Hath he not said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? See, God doesn't change his mind in that sense. His purpose, his counsel is carried out. He knows what could happen upon certain conditions, but he knows what will happen. He doesn't just know what will happen as though he looks in the future to see it. He's ordained that it would happen. He purposed that it would happen just the way it happened. We read in 1 Samuel 15:29, the strength of Israel, clearly speaking of God, the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent. For he is not a man that he should repent. You see, men change their minds. God's not a man. God doesn't change his mind. What he's planned, he carries out completely. God is unchangeable in his being. He's also unchangeable in his purposes or his counsel. James Fisher, the Scottish Presbyterian, as he deals with the shorter catechism question number 4, he has various questions and answers under that. And when he deals with this objection in question 7, he answers it thus. When in these or like places in Scripture where God says he repents, he imports only an alteration of his way or outward conduct according to his infallible foresight, but no change of his mind or will. There's an appearance of change in his outward conduct because of how individuals or groups of individuals respond. But it's not a change of God's will or his mind. You see, God has always said what will happen to the sinner and what will happen to those that by faith call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that never changes. He doesn't change his mind and say, well, I'll let you off. I'll give you a different deal. You see, he never makes a special deal with some sinners. Lets them in at a cut rate. You see, you may be able to take a plane trip across the nation tomorrow at a cut rate if you go there tomorrow morning and you're willing to take the last seat on the plane. You may be able to get a cut rate at the motel, but there's no cut rate. There's no deal that God's going to give. He's established his will. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No man will enter any other way. But he also doesn't say, oh, you Christian. Yeah, you've come through the way, but you aren't just exactly the way I'd like. I'm going to stiffen the requirements for you. I'm going to make it harder for you. I'm going to make it something different for you. I'm going to make it something you can't do. Or something that I'm not going to give you the power to. You see, the rule is always the same. God's counsel is unchangeable. And thus, God's love towards his people is unchangeable. Just as his wrath towards those that obey not the gospel is unchangeable. But I want us to think just for a minute of God's unchangeable love to his people. In Romans 11:29, we read, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Do we thank our God that he's called us in grace to the Lord Jesus Christ? That he's drawn us with the arms of love to himself through the Savior? If he's called us and he's given us these gifts in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, ought it not to be a comfort to us that they're without repentance? God doesn't change his mind. He doesn't say, okay, I made a deal with you, but I changed my mind. You're out now. I gave you a room, but sorry, somebody else has come. Somebody else has got a little bit more money. No seat. No room. God's gifts and callings are without repentance. Isn't that really what James is saying in James 1:17? every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither turning of shadow. He doesn't give us a gift that appears to be good to trick us. Everything that He does for His people is good, and it's perfect. And it comes down from a God who has no variableness. He doesn't change. He's not fickle. He's not pleased with His people one moment and displeased with them the next. You see, we have passions, don't we? In the book of Acts, it says God doesn't have passions like men. He doesn't get irritated. Too often, we're moody. We might be so kind and so gracious and so tender to our loved ones at one moment. And somehow, a minute later, we can be so irritated, so fickle. Someone can spin us up. Something that just ticks us off a little, torques us off a little bit. And all of a sudden, we're all spun up. Thanks be to God that He is not like that. That He's not fickle towards His own. Think of Paul's words in Romans 8:32. If thou art for us, who can be against us? If this infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, all-powerful God is for us, who can withstand it? I mean, He has enemies. He has an enemy, but who can be against us? I mean, who cares about the other side when we've got the Lord of hosts on our side? For thou hast spared not thine own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. You've shown us supreme love, God, in the giving of Your only beloved Son. So Paul could say, if You've done that, if You've shown us the supreme example of love in the sacrifice of Your Son, how shalt Thou not with Him also freely give us all things? If You've given us Christ, everything else must come with it. Because He's all in all. And therefore, he says, we are persuaded that neither death, life, nor angels, principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature, that includes Satan, shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God's love is supremely displayed in Christ Jesus our Lord. And if the Lord of hosts is on our side, then nothing created can stand in the way of God. He's the only uncreated being. Everything else is here at His decree. In application, we see not only that God the Father is unchangeable, but the persons of the Godhead, all three persons, are unchangeable. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 and 12, I won't look there right now, but I would encourage you, heads of homes, to look at that passage with your family this week. In that passage, Paul quotes Psalm 102, these verses in Psalm 102, and he alludes and refers to Christ as being the same. And then we read in Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. How much clearer can it be? Jesus Christ doesn't change. The Son has always been the same in His essential being. So He, in time, was united to his body, he's always the same and always will be the same in his essence. Secondly, to believers, we need to be mindful that our happiness is sure because God's word is true, because God's unchangeable. You see, someone that's unchangeable bites something, then it is unchangeable itself. His will is unchangeable, and so therefore our happiness is sure. In Malachi 3:6, we read these words, "For I, the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob, are not consumed." Because I don't change, my love towards you remains the same. I don't get fickle and wipe you out. I don't give you a backhand when I get fed up with you. Psalm 9:10. We read these words. "And they that know thy name," they that know God to be Yahweh, to be I am that I am, "and they that know thy name will put their trust in thee. For thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee." God does not forsake those that seek him, those that know his name intellectually, but more than intellectually, with a heart knowledge, an intimate knowledge of God. God doesn't forsake us. He won't forsake us. And so Paul could say to the Philippians in Philippians 1:16 that he was confident of this very thing, that he which began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. Paul could look at that congregation and he could see the marks of grace in that congregation. He's not telling that congregation that there are no hypocrites amongst them. He's not declaring that everyone there will infallibly be in heaven. But what he's saying is that in the main, as he looks out amongst that group of people, there's the evidence of true spiritual life. And he says because that he's confident that God's begun a good work, and he knows his God doesn't begin something that he doesn't complete. When God brings a man or a woman or a child to conversion, when he justifies them and adopts them, he begins to sanctify them and make them holy unto him. And he continues the work. He doesn't stop. He doesn't change his mind. Say, it's going too slow. Maybe I better go find someone else. God continues to work. And so Paul could be confident that God would work out the salvation of his people and sanctifying them unto the day of Jesus Christ. Till their death or till the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, he would be doing that work of sanctifying them by his grace. And I would just speak briefly to any unbelievers that might be present or might hear this message on tape. God is unchangeable in his love, but he's unchangeable in his wrath. He's declared what his will is, that if you obey not the gospel, he has threatened everlasting punishment from his presence. In Job 9:4, we read these words, "Who hath hardened himself against him," against God, "and hath prospered?" Can you think of anyone that's gone up against God and turned out for the better? Clearly not. This infinite, eternal, unchangeable, all-powerful, almighty God will not be dealt with such. Who hath hardened himself against him and prospered? We can't harden ourselves against God. If we do, we won't prosper. He'll bring all those to destruction. In conclusion, regarding these sermons on God's incommunicable attributes, I wanted to speak just briefly about the last three that we've considered, that God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. Or God is infinite, immortal, and immutable. And as I was thinking about these the last 2 weeks, it hit me that Satan is finite, mortal, and mutable. John says in 1 John, his believers is greater than he that is in the world, he that rules the world, as Paul says in Ephesians 2. Satan's finite. In Job 1:7, we learn that Satan is going, he says he's going to and fro in the earth. Satan is not everywhere at any one time. He's not infinite. So he's not omnipresent. He's only one place at a time. I'm sure he has an intricate system of intelligence amongst all the demons. But he's only one place at one time. He's finite. He's also mortal. We learn that in Revelation 12:12. We read these words in Revelation 12:12. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. Satan's time is short. And when he knows it's running out, he does all he can to create as much stew and a stir as he can. But he knows it's coming to an end. Isn't that why the demons cried out to Christ? Because they recognized that in Christ's redemptive work on the cross, their kingdom was going to be dealt the death blow. Satan's finite, Satan's mortal, he's also mutable. In Isaiah 14:12, we read this, that Satan changed. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? Satan is not today what he once was. He's mutable. He's changeable. He's changed. Our God is infinite, immortal, and immutable or unchangeable. And he's greater than he is in the world.